Let's just have prayer together again before we turn to His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can approach Your throne this morning. You've told us to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. We wonder oftentimes when we don't have a time of need, but we thank You that it's just Your openness to Your presence is always there. We give You thanks. We pray now for each one here. Lord, You know the concerns, the burdens, the things on our hearts. We want to roll them on to You. You've asked us to cast all our care upon You. So we, by faith, do that this morning, and we pray that You would encourage each one here and those that are away right now going through difficult times and aren't present with us. Thank You for Your greatness, for Your goodness, and thank You for Your Word. We pray You minister to our hearts this morning by Your Holy Spirit, through Your Word, as You know our needs. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are looking at Psalm 19, and this is our second session on that. I just wanted to find that hymn, How Great Thou Art. Do you remember what number that was, Bob?
Probably not. I don't know that off the top of my head.
That's okay. I'll find it here. There we go. 147. When we were singing that, I was thinking about our Psalm 19. And do you notice, sure you did, as we sing through it there, we sing how awesome God is when we consider the worlds He has made. See the stars, hear rolling thunder. We go through the woods and the forest glades, and you know, we see creation. We marvel at all that. And then there was a bit of a change in verse 3. Did you notice that? How we sang, and when I think that God is Son not sparing, send Him to die. And as we look at Psalm 19, last week we looked at verses 1 through 6. And there we saw how creation declares the glory of God. It shows man that there is a mighty Creator who made all these things, to whom they are accountable, and He wants worship from. But the heavens can never tell about God, His Son, sending to this earth. That comes from the Word of God, from the second portion of our psalm there. I just thought of that when we were singing that, because sometimes we sing these songs, and I do it all the time, and I don't really consider what's happening here, but I realize, wow, we can sing not only His glory of His creation, but we can sing about the wonder of Him sending His Son to die for us, because we have the book, we have His Word, which is what we're thinking about this morning. And with that in mind, I'd like you to turn to Psalm 19 if you're not there already. And I'd like to read verses 7 through 11. That's the verses we'll be spending the most time on this morning. And, of course, we'll cover the rest of it also. But Psalms verses 7 through 11. So I'll read it. The law of the Lord is perfect. Every time I read this, I just pause each one of these words because it's amazing. The law of the Lord is perfect. This is perfect. Where are you going to find that today? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Amazing. Now, what did David know about God? Old Testament believer. We talked about the fact that We would never be able to sing those verses and how great thou art if we didn't have the Word of God. But what about David? What did he know about God? Well, as it turns out, he knew quite a bit. As other Old Testament believers did. Just look at that passage there, Psalm 86, and particularly the underlying words. This is what the Old Testament believer David knew about God. For thou, Lord, art good. Now, he didn't get this from creation, as he viewed the awesome wonders of creation. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. This is David, the Old Testament believer. And as wonderful as creation is, he didn't get that from creation. He got that from the scriptures, which makes us think, well, what scriptures did David have? We have the completed canon. What scriptures did David have? He could only have come to know God in that way, through God's written revelation. Now, if you consider the chronology of when the books of the Bible were written, it seems possible that David might have had eight books or manuscripts available to him. Quite certainly he would have had the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And Joel, of course, is an older book. And he might have had Joshua and Judges, part of it. Of course, he wrote under inspiration as well, too, didn't he? So we have that, but those are the verses, or books rather, that David might have had. And when you think about it, it doesn't seem very much, but compared to what we have. But David wrote the law of the Lord is perfect. And now I was thinking, just take Genesis. Chapters 1 through 11. Genesis chapters 1 through 11 are probably some of the most important chapters in the Bible as far as foundational teaching, laying a basis for why we're here, creation, who God, what He's like, what He is, how sin came into the world, God's promise to redeem man. It goes on, you know, the scattering of the languages, the judgment of the flood. Abraham coming on the scene. Tremendous portion there. And from that we understand that David understood that. It's tremendous when you can compare looking at the heavens and the glory of the heavens, and you can compare that with what you know from the Word of God. It just seems to enrich everything. That God who made all that loves me. That God who made all that is compassionate, merciful, long-suffering, according to what He has written. Now, when you look at Psalm 19, verses 7 on there, it's a bit of a chart. You know, in order to show the Scriptures as inerrant, sufficient, adequate, authoritative, David uses six terms here. In verses 7 through 9, to describe God's word, the law, testimony, statutes, commandments, fear, judgments. And then he added six characteristics of each one of those: perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true. And then he added six blessings from all that: converting the soul, making wise the simple, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes, enduring forever, righteous altogether. It's sort of like David is looking at a diamond with all different aspects of it and seeing all the glory of it. That's the Word of God. And as you look in your Bibles there, I didn't have it on the chart, but as you look in the Bibles, verses 7 on, there's six times that David uses the terms of the Lord. So, the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, statutes of the Lord, commandments of the Lord, fear and judgments of the Lord. In other words, we know who wrote this. This is not man's book. This is God, the Lord, who wrote this. All these are of the Lord. So, as we look at these, we'll just take the first one. First of all, the law of the Lord is perfect, David writes, converting the soul. And the law in this verse here, this passage, doesn't refer to the Ten Commandments. It refers to the Torah, meaning the first five books of the Bible we know as the Pentateuch. And remember that that the first five books of Moses were primarily the scriptures that David had. And it's interesting, too, that the Torah, the meaning of that word in Hebrew is teaching or instruction. So we could say the teaching, the instruction of the Lord is perfect. All his instructions are perfect. We can't say that about any other instructions we get anywhere, no matter who good our teacher is. But of the Lord, perfect. Excuse me. So David is thinking of the teaching and instruction he received primarily from meditating on the scriptures he had, Genesis through Deuteronomy and those other, possibly those other books as well. Now, even though David is referring particularly to these first five books of the Bible, we can apply that to every portion of the Word, because whether it's the first five books or the entire scriptures, they are inspired of God. They are scriptures that have been given to us. Paul wrote to 2 Timothy, all scriptures inspired by God and is beneficial for instruction, for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness. So it would be capable and totally equipped for every good work. So as we think of this, we expand our thinking to include the entire Word of God. And even though David didn't have all that we have, he knew what he had was, he was confident that it was perfect. What he had access to was complete and without blemish, entire. There's nothing essential for mankind to know pertaining to life and death that is not found in the Word of God. There's nothing essential for man to know. There's a lot of things people learn. There's nothing essential that is not here for man to find in God's Word. And when we receive blessing from God, and the blessing is converting the soul, when we respond in obedience to the instruction, to the teaching of the Word of God. And a blessing that God gives is that of restoring, converting our soul, or restoring our souls. Which means, converting or restoring means to turn them back, to bring them back to Himself, bring them back, turn them back from whatever has distracted them from focusing on God and on His fellowship. So God turns us back to walk on the right path of trust and obedience. I thought of this path concept when you were talking, Ken, and just bring out that missionary who went on the wrong path, and just how scary that can be. But David wrote this in Psalm 23 too, didn't he? He wrote, "He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness." He restores, he turns me back, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, about you, I was thinking, every time I looked at this passage, thinking, how many times has God restored my soul? Can you say the same? I mean, how many times in life, in Christian life? How often have, he's done that by his law, by his instruction, in his word. How many times have you and I been exhausted, weary, sad, troubled, doubtful, You know, and we find that God faithfully restores, through His instruction, He faithfully restores our joy and peace, even refreshes us, puts us on the right path in anticipation of His promise. I know we could all give testimony of how God has done that and how many times He's done that. And maybe this morning we need that. Maybe this morning we need Him to restore our souls, to convert us. I do. I found myself sitting after I came up here asking the Lord to do just that, you know, because of life. And I think that that's something that we can relate to here. He restores my soul. But it's through the instruction of the Word of God that He does that. Now, in the upper room before Jesus was into the night and was arrested, He told Peter that Satan desired to destroy Him. And He assured Peter that he had prayed for him. Why? That his faith wouldn't fail. And He said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me," or King James says, "when thou art converted," when you are restored, "strengthen your brethren." We see that with Peter. He fell hard. You know, he went out and wept bitterly for his, got off the wrong path, on the wrong path. But he certainly did, was restored. And we have that same assurance that Jesus gave to Peter that night. You see that, the very last verse on the screen. Romans 8, 34. "Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also what? Who also maketh intercession for us." He's like Peter. "I prayed for you." He's making intercession for us. He understands your weakness and mine. He understands our frailty. He knows we're dust, as it were. And He's so eager to restore you and me without condemnation, without judgment. So, a little word here on the battle over sufficiency, because that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the Word of God and talking about the law being perfect, meaning complete, adequate. There is a battle going on. No, the battle is still going on regarding inerrancy of the Scripture. There are still battles on that regard, but perhaps some of the focus today is over the sufficiency of Scripture. There's a big push, as it were, that we need a voice from heaven. We need more. We need vision. We need something other than just this to show us what God would have. And that is, some people are saying that we need as much as the Old Testament believers needed. We still need to hear from God the same way as they. And I gave you a number of quotes here. Peter Wagner, who's he's head of the New Apostolic Reformation. It's not a good reformation. But he writes, "A simple gospel is no longer adequate. Without signs and wonders, we cannot reach the world with just the Word of God." Is that incredible or what? And Priscilla Shire, she's the daughter of Tony Evans, who's pastor of a church in mega church in Dallas, Texas, and she's a speaker, writer. "Do you think that he loved you enough to die for you, but doesn't love you enough then to talk to you?" She's saying this in regard to, don't you think that if God really loved you, he would talk to you? Like, and she went on to say, you know, I've heard him. Well, Joyce Meyer said that, but she goes on to comment that that's what we need to. We need to hear God speak. He's spoken. He's spoken in the heavens and He's spoken in the written word. His revelation is complete. And then Rick Warren, as you probably know his name. He's pastor of Satellite Church, California. He said, you can't have a relationship with God if you can't hear God. If all you ever do is talk to him in prayer, and you never hear God speak to you, that's a one-way relationship. That isn't much of a relationship. My goodness. God has spoken to me. The only issue is, am I listening? Am I paying attention to what he's saying? And then Joyce Meyer, she's a charismatic author, speaker. God speaks to us in many ways. His word, supernatural intervention, dreams, visions, and even an audible voice. I've heard his audible voice 3 or 4 times over the course of my life. Well, I don't know what she heard, but she didn't hear him. This is what, where you hear him by faith. So we have this battle of sufficiency. We don't want to spend a lot of time there, but it's a real battle that's going on today. And I think what Peter wrote, Second Peter 1:19. Peter, of course, was eyewitness of Jesus' majesty at Mount of Transfiguration and all through his life. But in Second Peter, Peter wrote this: "said we have a more sure." This says your verse here said, "sure." He said, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed." All right, I jumped the gun there, but that's okay. We'll come to that. Peter did say that. It's going to be important later. Okay, so we go on to the next one here. The testimony of the Lord is sure. This is the one I was thinking. Testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. No, a witness, someone who appears in court, who gives a testimony of what they know, they've seen regarding a matter, whatever it happens to be, and they're in court. Sometimes witnesses are truthful, and sometimes they are very untruthful. They can be what the Bible calls false witnesses. And that was that's what happened at the trial of Jesus before the chief priests. Remember, they actually sought for false witnesses to bring an accusation against the Lord. Some accusation that was a lie but was believable, in order to condemn Christ. So, when we think of the testimony of the Lord, we think of the Lord himself as a witness giving testimony. Testimony concerning who he is, what he's done, what he requires of mankind. The Lord's testimony is in the scripture. He gives lots of testimony of who he is, what he's done. It's like he's standing in court and he's saying, I created all things by my word. He tells how sin and death entered the world of man to Adam. And because he disobeyed God, he gives witness to how he painted the picture of redemption by shed blood of an animal they clothed with the skins he clothed Adam and Eve. He gives testimony of the judgment of the flood he brought upon the wicked. He gives testimony of the confusion of the language where he scattered this world, people all over the world. He gives testimony of why he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, because of the evils there, which is like he's giving testimony today. And we read that the Lord's testimony, what he has given witness to, as a witness, what he's given testimony to, is sure. It means absolute truth. Reliable, trustworthy, and there is nothing else in this world that is sure. There's no other accounts given in the world. I don't listen or watch much news. I kind of pick and choose what I listen to, watch, and even how much, because I don't want to get too depressed. So there is that, but you know, sometimes I see news anchors and they say, they look so honest, so straightforward. And they speak as though this is the news. We're telling you what's happening. But you can't believe them. Their source is not reliable and trustworthy. Now, the Library of Congress in Washington, D.C. holds 32 million books. That's a lot of books. It holds more than 61 million manuscripts. It's over 1 million newspapers in the last three centuries. But nothing in there we ever say is absolute truth. Nothing. With all that, I've been in the British Museum. It holds 25,000 books, and same thing. All that man has written, all that he has come up with, some of it's good, I understand, but none of it is like this. None of it is sure testimony that what you read in here is true. You can count on it. And this is where Peter comes in. And this says, the testimony of the Lord is sure. And that's the word that Peter used, the verse I misquoted you before. Peter says, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. He's speaking of the word of God, saying it's a sure word, something you can believe. And the blessing of those who believe the Lord's testimony is making wise the simple. I thought about what that means, simple. It gives wisdom, the testimony of the Lord gives true wisdom to the simple. In a world that's filled with lies and deceit and falsehood. And the word simple, according to what I could find, as you look it up, it could mean naive, foolish, or open-minded, in perhaps a negative sense. You see, we've heard people say, well, keep an open mind. Just keep an open mind about that. Well, here we have LGBTQ. People say, well, keep an open mind. Really? So, the problem is people don't have the discernment to know what they should let into their minds when they're open. What to accept, what to reject. Now, Eve kept an open mind. Yeah, we know what happened there. And there's a whole human race. And Satan continues every day, in every aspect of life, really, to convince humanity to keep an open mind. Just keep an open mind. Don't be bigoted. Don't be, you know, like those right-wing people, conservatives, or whatever we call it these days. That too. Don't be like that. Just keep an open mind. And, you know, I think this word simple identifies me. I'm naive. I'm foolish. I can be open-minded in the wrong sense. But the testimony of the Lord makes me wise. See the difference? So, we look at this world today. We know how crazy man's thinking has become. That's got to characterize our society today, craziness. And it's a direct result of rejecting the testimony of the Lord, which makes wise the simple. And one thing we know, it's not going to get better at all. We might get a reprieve. Please, Lord, a reprieve would be so good from this craziness. But not a solution. Not until the Lord sets up his kingdom on earth. Because evil men and apostles will get worse and worse. Cheating, being deceived. So, and I need to move on. The statutes of the Lord are right. Rejoice in the heart. All the terms David uses in these verses describes only one thing, which is the scriptures, God's revelation, written revelation given to man. And for that reason, some of the terms sometimes are similar and sometimes difficult to sharply distinguish, and I'm not trying to do that, but for example, the word statutes and the word commandments are both alike in that they can be understood as rules or orders to be obeyed. But in my opinion, the difference between statutes and commandments here, the word statutes, I think the Spirit inspired David to use that term. Why he did it is how he's applying it to my life, how he's applying statutes to your life. In other words, the Lord's statutes can be understood as the Lord's prescribed rules for thought and conduct meant to guide us in the right path, keep us from falling into the snares of the devil, the traps. David realized that choosing to walk according to the statutes, so the Lord gave him understanding, meaning discernment, to see the dangers of the wrong paths. The wicked, they've laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your statutes. Through your statutes, precepts, I get understanding. For that reason, I hate every false way. I can see the bad paths here because of your statutes. So it keeps us from straying, and how much we need the statutes, to walk in the statutes of the Lord. And this verse tells us the statutes of the Lord are right. They always lead us on the right path that pleases God, results in blessing and eternal reward. Statutes of the Lord will never lead us in the wrong way. But you know, the statutes of the Lord are right, which begs the question, is there a wrong? And we know there is a wrong, and the truth that there's a right and a wrong is blurred in society today. You know, when mankind ignores or rejects the written revelation of God, statutes, God, he's rejecting the one who is the only one who determines what is right and what is wrong. Mankind doesn't want anyone, including God, to tell him what's right and what's wrong. He wants to take whatever path he wants to take, and he wants it to turn out right as well. That's why when he takes the wrong path and gets into trouble, who does he blame? God. And maybe anyone who loves God and loves his word. He shakes his fist at God when he finds the path he's on has led to destruction, disaster, which it will. And so today we have what the verse says there, woe unto them that call evil good, good evil. Put darkness for light and light for darkness. Put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's, we're seeing that today. All that's evil is good. Darkness is light. Bitter is sweet. It's what we see in our society. But the statutes of the Lord keep us on the right path. Protect us. Keep us on the right path. And it makes us rejoice because, yeah, we're glad. We rejoice that we're on the right path. We know it. A path that leads. Every path leads somewhere. And life is a path. It leads somewhere. And we rejoice that whatever trials and troubles we find here, we know what the end is like. We know where we're going. Moving on, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. No, the commandments of the Lord aren't ideas or suggestions or for mankind to pick and choose. They're not optional. They're not relative in the sense they apply to some people and not to others. They're not negotiable. God doesn't sit down at a table and talk about, okay, I'll give you this, you give me that. He's not negotiating with any kind of activist, no matter who they are. He doesn't care about activists. He has his word. And the commandment of the Lord is pure. Meaning, it's clearly understood and obeyed. It never has an evil motive or error in judgment as man's commandments often have. A lot of commandments crop from leaders and all different kinds to do this and do that. And it's many times it doesn't make any sense. The rules that mankind hands down, and it doesn't help us. It's very political, motivated. But excuse me, the blessings of obeying God's commands, love, rest, and light. Now, we trace the history of mankind through the ages, beginning with Adam and Eve, and go all the way down. It's evident that obedience to God's commandments always has brought and always brings blessing. We see it over and over. Contrariwise, disobedience, disobedience, the rejection of God's word, always brings consequences. Always, there's no exception to that either. We see that over and over again. But you know, one thing is that love and keeping God's commandments are often linked together. And it's true, you know, the more you love Him, the more you obey Him. The more you obey Him, the more you love Him. Amen. The more you obey Him, the more you walk with Him and obey His commandments, the more you realize His commandments are wonderful. They're really wonderful. Yep. And as more you do that, it just works beautifully together. And Psalmist said, I love your commandments more than gold. Yea, than fine gold. We'll see at the end of this book as well. You know, and people who don't love God or see His commandments, they see His commandments as burdensome, restrictive, not progressive, old-fashioned, out of date. We're forced to live in the dark ages. This is now. Things have changed. But, you know, Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy labor, and I'll give you rest. He said, my yoke, serving me, obeying me, is easy. I'm gentle, lowly in heart. You'll find rest. My yoke, serving me, obeying me, is easy. My burden, it's not a burden, it's light. It's a burden you'll love to carry. You know, sometimes we might not think of this, but we are the ones, of all people in the world, we are the ones who really know what's going on in the world.
Yeah.
You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. I have more understanding than all my teachers. For your testimonies are meditation. I understand more than the ancients. I know more than the president. I know more than Congress. I know more than Supreme Court. I know more than activists. I know more than, you know, why? Not because I'm brilliant, but because it's through your commandments when I obey them. It's really amazing. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Notice that the term David is inspired to use is unlike the other five, and it still refers to the word of God, but it's it's different. It's, you know, and I think it refers to the effect the Word of God has on the hearts and minds of those who love it, believe it, and respond to it. It causes us to fear God. It could be a figure of speech there, where fear is substituted for the Word of God. We're still talking about the Word of God, but we're talking about fear. And we're talking about the effect that the Word of God has on my life. It causes fear of God, not as though I'm reading a scary novel, which there are many of today. Yeah. But fear in the sense of awe, reverence, worship. That fear, that's what it produces. And that's what we're talking about. And he describes the fear of the Lord as clean, pure, free from corruption, free from error. It's a powerful word that really speaks of the inerrancy of the Word of God. This one verse brings that out. The fear of the Lord is clean. It's free from corruption and error. That's what it means. And, you know, another psalm David referred to it as, he said, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in the furnace of earth. So because the fear of the Lord endures forever, so it means like when we get to heaven, throughout eternity, that will still be our what the Word of God, what God's Word has done to us, we'll still have that fear, that awe, that worship of Him. It endures forever. Why? Because the Word of God endures forever. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. So the Word of God endures forever, and so my fear of Him, so my worship, my adoration. It's a beautiful thought. Think about that. And we'll just finish up quickly here. But the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. True and righteous altogether. The judgments of the Lord are His verdicts. His divine verdicts from the bench, from the divine bench. The judgments of the Lord against all those who reject Him, against those who choose to live in unrighteousness. And the Lord's judgments are based on absolute truth. The Lord's sentencing is absolutely righteous. Absolute truth is a very foreign concept in society. It loves to think as truth is relative. God doesn't think about that way. Surprise, surprise. It's not. And man's not going to convince God to think of truth as relative. God's truth is absolute truth. And when we see the judgments of the Lord throughout His Word, you know, sometimes it's fascinating. You don't have to make a huge study of them. Just allow your mind to run through the Word of God and pick out all the judgments of the Lord. You know, starting with Adam and Eve. As they experienced death because of their sin and cast out of the Garden of Eden and all that followed, and God's judgment on Satan at the same time, sentencing his head to be crushed by the one who had come to redeem man. Judgment of the flood, the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, the judgment of Israel with Assyria, Babylon, Rome. It's just so many judgments of the Lord. And sometimes when people read that without an understanding of who God is, they think, wow, he's an awful, stern, judgmental God. Well, he's not. His judgments are true and righteous altogether. And we think of the coming judgments of the Lord. Great white throne. And aren't we looking forward to the righteous judgments of the Lord when the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan himself are cast into the lake of fire?
Sure.
The righteous judgments of God. And the judgment of God is according to truth against all who practice such things. You know the passage and you know what Paul was talking about there. All that was going on. And Paul said, judgment is coming against those things, and it's a righteous judgment. And then from the altar, even so, Lord God, true and righteous are your judgments. Severe, yes, but true and righteous. And just in closing, I'm just going to give you David's conclusions here. In those last verses, David wrote, more to be desired are they than gold. Yea, they're much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. He's reflecting on the Word of God. He's like expressing his heart. It's just coming, pouring out. He said, moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping of them, there's great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. He's turning it all inward. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be blameless. Innocent of the great transgression, then he just bursts out, let the words of my mouth, meditation of my heart, be acceptable in my sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So David is saying, the Word of God is my treasure. It's more desired than gold. It's my pleasure. It's sweeter than the sweetest substance I know at the time, which is honey. It's my protection. Scriptures warn me of danger and of evil. It's my reward, keeping God's Word, obeying His Word, loving His Word. I'm promised reward for that. Just for loving His Word and for seeking to obey His Word. We fail, yes we do. But when we get back with the Lord, you know, there's reward ahead for us in that. God honors His Word above His name. So we need to honor it. So just as we close in prayer, let's just close in. I'll just close by David's last words there. And Father, we just thank you for your word that is truly Yeah, worth more to us than gold and sweeter than honey. We just pray with David, let the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength, our rock and our redeemer. We love you. We give you thanks for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.